Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Genesis chapter 19 as we continue our studies working through the life of Abraham. We have arrived this evening, chapter 19, the passage that we've just read together. We're going to look at the first 17 verses of chapter 19. And let's just to prepare ourselves for that, let's just read one verse, verse 17. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Let's begin by asking for God's help in prayer. O Lord, most gracious God, how thankful we are that we have the scriptures, that we have your word of truth, we have a solid place to stand upon. And Lord, as we have read this passage this evening, we know this speaks very loudly to our own land, especially at this time. And Father, we have perhaps heard many things in the news and on the radio and television during the week on this subject. But Lord, we thank you now that we can hear your voice. And we pray that it would come very clearly to us and that the noise and distraction of the week may be put aside from our mind and that we'd focus and that we'd hear you speak to us. Please help us, the preacher in preaching, help us in hearing tonight. We pray that you would be with us and bless this. Give us understanding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's fair to say that Americans today are very conscious about warnings. That's one of the things that first impressed me when I came to the United States. Could be driving down the road and a police car, an ambulance would come along and the sirens would be blaring, lights would be flashing, and I noticed immediately motorists would slow down, pull over to the side, and they would stop. We don't do that. In Europe, I was quite impressed with that. They take notice of warnings. And then there are warnings, aren't there, about the weather. And we pay close attention to those. There are warnings about downed power cables. We pay close attention to those. Warnings in a store about a slippery surface. Warnings on our food. Warnings about our food. Warnings about the sun. Having too much. Not having enough. We are a society that is obsessed with warnings and the potentially fatal consequences of not paying heed to warnings. And so, with that in mind, it's one of the sad ironies of our modern society that when it comes to the Bible's warnings, those things that the Bible tells us that we really should not do, that we as a people, we are collectively closing our ears and shutting our eyes to these warnings. And that's something that we see particularly when we come to a passage like this, a passage in which God is speaking very loudly the word warning. Warning. Take heed. Be careful. This is a passage which really does have flashing lights and a siren attached to it. This is a passage that says, warning, if you go down this path, if you go down this route, there is danger ahead. Warning, stop, turn back. That's what this chapter says. And yet for all of that, still as we have seen, even this week, still we as a people are shutting our eyes, stopping our ears and going full steam ahead. And so that then being the case, how much more needful it is that we come back to God's word and that we pay very close attention to this word in order to apply it to our own lives and, of course, to stir us up to pray and to stand up and to speak up for these principles which desperately need to be heard in our own day. And so that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to look at the opening half of Genesis chapter 19. We're going to look at the city of Sodom, a city in the hands of an angry God. And we're going to consider three main points as we work through verses 1 through 17. A solemn visitation, Sodom's abomination, and then thirdly, escape to the mountain. So let's begin first of all with a solemn visitation. Verse 1, there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So if you remember from last time, we finished our study at the end of chapter 18, and we saw there Abraham, the great patriarch, in intercession. Having received that news from the Lord that judgment was about to come for the city of Sodom, Abraham, a man of intercession, a man of compassion, a man who's a friend of God and a friend of sinners, he then gave himself to pray very earnestly for God's mercy on Sodom. And he asked, well, could it be for the sake of, it was 10 righteous, he got it down to, could it be for the sake of 10 righteous that you'd be willing to spare the whole? And God said, yes, indeed, if you can find 10 righteous in that city, then yes, he would be willing to spare the whole. And that's where we left it last time. Now, as we move into chapter 19, we quickly become aware that 10 such righteous souls were not to be found in Sodom. Because here, as we begin this chapter, we see two heavenly messengers who came with the Lord. They are now walking very purposefully towards Sodom. And there at the beginning of the chapter is Lot, Abraham's nephew. And Lot is sitting there in the gate of the city, which is very significant just at the outset. When it says he's sitting there at the city gates, it doesn't mean that he was sitting there relaxing, enjoying the afternoon sun, watching the people go by. The word sitting there has the meaning of session. It means that he was sitting in a place of judgment, a place of influence and authority and seniority. Lot has attained a position now in Sodom. He's got some status now in Sodom. He's got the role of what we might today call a magistrate or an elder or even a town councillor, something like that. And so sitting by the city gates would require him then to give a welcome to visitors and also to give wisdom and counsel and exercise judgment on any disputes or quarrels that might arise between residents of that city. And so you can see then that within the society of Sodom itself, Lot has gone up in the world. Lot now has some influence and some prestige in the town. It could be, we don't know, it could be because of the deliverance that was wrought for that city by the intervention of his uncle Abraham. Maybe that's the reason. Perhaps as a mark of their gratitude, they've conferred upon Lot this status, maybe the freedom of the city or something like that. But clearly he's now attained a place of influence and authority in Sodom, which might at first sound very admirable and commendable until we remember what kind of a city Sodom was, the kind of depravity that took place in that city. We've already been given intimation of that back in chapter 13 and verse 13. It says, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And we also saw in the previous chapter, didn't we, the cry of that city, of the poor and the needy and the downtrodden and the oppressed, crying out to God for judgment and for retribution. So this is a desperately wicked place. Sodom and Gomorrah was notorious for its debauchery and the depravity and the brutality of the residents there of that town. And so here's Lot, and Lot is right in the thick of it. Lot is right there in the midst of it. Lot has made his home there. In fact, he's got a house right by the city gates. He's really settled down. He's become part of that town. And in that, the biblical writer, it's Moses, he intends us to see a contrast here. A contrast between the beginning of this chapter and the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 18. Because there we find Abraham. We're introduced there to Abraham in that scene, and he is also sitting down, and he has visitors who come to him. And where was Abraham? Abraham was not down in Sodom. Abraham was up in Mamre. And Abraham was not out of the promised land. Abraham was in the promised land, waiting for the promised child. The promise hadn't been fulfilled yet, but Abraham was still sitting there, patiently waiting for the Lord, sitting in a tent. Not in a house like Lot. He's in a tent. He's a pilgrim. He's a sojourner. He's just passing through. This world is not his home. He's not looking for a city here. He's looking for a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's how Abraham is presented to us in chapter 18. Now contrast that with Lot at the beginning of chapter 19. Lot's not up there in Mamre. Lot is down there in Sodom. He's got a house in Sodom. He's settled in Sodom. He's part of life and business there in Sodom. Outside of the land of promise and very much part of that wicked and depraved community in Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's not a good picture that we have of Lot. It's not a positive presentation of Lot. He is a believer, yes. If we were to go only by the information we have in the Old Testament, perhaps you might maybe even question whether he is. But we know from the New Testament and what Peter says of Lot that he was a righteous man, And he was vexed by the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. So we know Lot is a believer, yes, but he's one who's very much mixed up with the life and the affairs of this wicked city. Now we need to say there's nothing wrong per se with Christian people going and living in difficult and dark places. We need to say that. The Bible tells us that as believers we are to shine like stars amidst a crooked and perverse generation. Jesus says you are to be salt and light. That's the function that we are to have in our generation. And some Christians, even deliberately, they will move themselves to an urban neighborhood in order to perform that function, to be salt and light there in that community. I was at a conference recently, and I was listening to a young pastor, beautiful young family. He has taken his family, he placed them in one of the roughest neighborhoods in Louisville. And he went there for that specific purpose, in order that he might be salt, or they might be salt and light there in that community. Very noble, commendable thing to do. A sort of modern day C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd said, some people choose to live within the sound of the church bell. He said, I'm going to set up a rescue yard within a yard of hell. Well, there is need for God's people to do that sometimes, as long as that's their motivation. Gospel-centered, mission-minded purposes. But that wasn't Lot. Lot wasn't taking his family to Sodom because the fields were white unto harvest and the laborers were few. That wasn't Lot's motivation. Lot was taking his family to Sodom. You remember back to chapter 13, it was because it looked good to his eyes. It was well watered. It looked like Egypt, in fact, is what it says back in chapter 13. That's not a good motivation. That's not a good ambition. Lot is not on a good path here. His whole trajectory here is not a good one. In fact, you can see the progression, or we might even say regression, that he makes. He begins by pitching his tent near to Sodom. That's in chapter 13. Chapter 14, he's actually dwelling in Sodom. Now, by the time we come to chapter 19, we find he's living right by the city gates. He's part of the leadership in that city. This is the trajectory he's on. He went from living near it to living in it. Now he is part of the leadership, a leading member of that city. This is the profile the Bible gives us of Lot. He's the picture of the conflicted, the compromised believer. A man who's got one eye on heaven, yes, but also he's got one eye firmly fixed on the world. He's a man who wants to walk with Christ in one hand and the world in the other. Bunyan would call him Mr. Facing Both Ways. He's got a heart for the things of God, but he can't really give himself to them wholly because he's too much taken up with the things of this world. And there are many Christian people like that, good, godly people in many ways, and yet their testimony is compromised and their witness is stifled because they don't want to be seen as being any different from the world. And they fear the disapproval and the frowns of the world. And that was Lot's condition. That's the kind of frame that he is in. It's not a good one. The Bible shows us that. He's not a man who's in a robust state of spiritual health. Not walking and living closely with the Lord. I think we have to draw that conclusion. Yet for all of that, the Lord doesn't give him up. The Lord will never forsake the righteous. We're told that in the Psalms. And he doesn't forsake Lot here. He actually sends in messengers to pull Lot out. Look again at verses 1 and 2. There came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your way. Lot here offers them hospitality. He's very solicitous. He's very gracious towards them. But look how they respond. They say, no thanks, we'll stay out in the square. You know, that itself is a very shocking thing. Hospitality was very important in that society, and it was also very important to accept hospitality as well. This would be a shock to Lot for them to refuse this. Lot is saying, I want you to come in. You know, this isn't a nice town. This isn't a nice place to be. I want you to come into my home. And they're saying, no thanks. All right, we'll take our chances. Now, this isn't a good sign for Lot. Lot's life is so compromised and conflicted by his dwelling in Sodom that his home is just not the kind of place that the Lord or his messengers want to be. And again, this is a symptom of backsliding. You can contrast this with Abraham. Again, if we think back, when they came to Abraham's house, you have both the Lord and the messengers. They both went in and immediately they sat down and they enjoyed long, lingering fellowship with Abraham. But here, when they come to Lot, so the Lord isn't even there, he sends his two messengers, and they don't even want to go in. So as I say, this is not a good sign. Lot's life is compromised by his dwelling in Sodom. And this is a symptom of backsliding, that we can begin to lose something of that felt presence of the Lord. We no longer begin to feel the closeness and the intimacy of the Lord. Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, he says that my prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Kenneth Wurst, he has a three-volume set on the Greek New Testament. He translates that Christ might finally settle down and feel completely at home in your hearts through faith. That's what we desire as believers, isn't it? We want Christ to dwell in our hearts, settle in our hearts by faith. But then how can that happen if our hearts are so full of the world and the uncleanness and the impurity of the world? That just isn't going to happen, is it? How can Christ make a home in your heart if your heart is at home in Sodom? That can never be. Christ will never finally settle down and be at home in your heart if it's full of the uncleanness and the impurities of this present age. We need to keep that in mind. That's application for us today as we live and move and operate and we look at things and we listen to things in this present Sodom-like culture. But then notice here, Lot eventually prevails upon his guests to come in, and with some effort and persuasion, he gets them in through the door, and he begins to show them hospitality, and to his credit, he shows himself to be a very gracious and attentive host. One commentator says this, though Lot was in a backslidden condition, his actions indicated that he was of a different spirit to the rest of the population. He was hospitable, kind, protective of strangers, just like his uncle. So there's a spiritual family likeness there between himself and Abraham, the kindness shown to strangers, but also there's a contrast again as well. We see here both men laid on a feast, but notice the kind of food that Lot here provides. It says in verse 3 that he baked unleavened bread. That's bread without yeast. That's the bread of haste. That's the bread that you make very quickly when you're in a hurry, when you need to go somewhere very fast. It's bread that you put in the oven, it bakes in a moment, it's done. It's bread that you bake when you're in a hurry and you need to go somewhere. It's the bread that the Israelites baked on the night of the Passover. The bread of haste, the bread that says, be ready, keep your coat on, you've got to go soon. Which is exactly what the messengers are going to say to Lot. You need to get ready. You're about to leave this place. You're going to leave this place forever. Brings on to our next point. That's the first, the solemn visitation. Let's consider now Sodom's abomination. Verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. So the two messengers are finishing up their meal, the plates are being put away, Mrs. Lot is maybe upstairs or wherever in the bedrooms, getting the beds ready, making things comfortable for them, but outside is a noise. This growing noise, this commotion, it's coming down the street and it's beginning to gather around Lot's house. A crowd, it's getting larger and larger. It's all men, young men, old men from all parts of the city. And they're gathering around Lot's door and they're calling out and they're crying. They're baying like pack hounds. Bring them out, Lot. Bring them out, Lot. Bring them out so that we can know them. One man has said that Sodom was the gay capital of the world. Every day was gay pride day in Sodom. And here we have a large group of men, young and old, from all over the city. And they're crying out for these visitors to be brought out to them so they can force themselves upon them and commit unspeakable sexual crimes with these men. And Lot knows that. Lot is well aware of that. Lot knows just the kind of thing that goes on in this city. He's on the council there. His wife knows the women folk there. Two of his daughters are married to the men folk there. And so he goes out. He closes the door behind him. And he goes out and he says, look, please stop this wickedness. I've got visitors. Stop this. Please stop this behavior. And to that they say, get out of the way, Lot. Stand aside, Lot. We're going to do the same thing to you. Get out of the way. This is the fevered desperation of these wicked men. And Lot himself is getting desperate now. What can he do? He has a duty to protect his guests. That was very important in society of that day when you showed hospitality. You had a duty, an obligation to protect your visitors and to shield them from any harm. And Lot knows that. And so what could he do? Lot is in a real bind here. He does the unthinkable. He offers them his daughters instead. He allows his obligation to protect his visitors to overrule his obligation to protect his own children. And he offers his daughters to them instead. It's astonishing, isn't it? This is one of the most disturbing verses in the whole of the Bible. However can a man get himself into a position like that? Whatever can enter into a man to make him act like that? We don't have time to go into this right now, but you know, just in passing, it's one of the adverse effects of backsliding. We will find ourselves, if we're not walking closely and obediently with the Lord, we will find ourselves getting into all kinds of quandaries and dilemmas and tight corners where there doesn't seem to be an obvious way out. The way of the transgressor is hard. We'll find ourselves stuck between a rock and a hard place. We'll say, however did I get myself into this? And that's where Lot is right now. It's the position he's got himself into. But these men are not satisfied with that. And so they stampede past Lot and are about to try and get in at the door when Lot's visitors, the two mighty angels, super strength angelic beings, they fear no man. They take Lot by the hand and they pull him back inside the house. And then they smite these men with blindness. Now that's a word that's used only twice in the Old Testament. It means a sudden stroke. It means a blinding flash of supernatural power. And now these men are left fumbling and groping around, blinded, and yet still trying to get in through the door. It's a desperate scene, shocking scene. Even for that day, R. Kent Hughes puts it this way, sexual orientation aside, such violence was anathema to all Oriental culture. The violent depravity of the Sodomites was extraordinary. Lot's home was encircled by a vast gibbering mob of lusting men of every age howling for perverted satisfaction. Very solemn, sobering scene. So what do we make of this? How do we apply this to ourselves today? You know, it's interesting, isn't it, in the providence of God, that we've come to a passage like this on this particular week. A week when you have the Supreme Court, the highest court in your land, considering the constitutionality of the Defense of Marriage Act. Whether it really is a union between one man and one woman. A time when the same-sex marriage lobby are rejoicing and delighting in the great strides of progress that they're making, which even they confess is astonishing to them. And here we are at our little church, and we've come to this particular passage, this particular week. And we can see here and read what the mind of God is on this. We can see what God has to say about this, and it's very clear, it's very plain. These really are loud, stark, clear siren blasts that are coming out from this passage. And that is that this is a mark of a society which is on the verge of collapse. This is the mark of a society which is nearing its end. Society which morally, so spiritually speaking, is in its death throes. That's what this passage tells us. It's very, very solemn. Now there are, of course, those who will refute that. Even some Christians would scoff at that. There is a movement known as the gay Christian movement who would refute that a passage like this actually says that. They would deny that this even speaks about homosexual behavior. There was a book written some years ago by a fellow called Sherwin Bailey. And that was the approach that he took. He said that when it comes to verse 5 of this passage, that the men said, bring them out that we may know them, that that's all it is. Yada, the original Hebrew word know, there it has two meanings. It can mean to know someone in a personal platonic way, and it has a sexual connotation as well. And here he says it's purely platonic. You know, Lot, you are the elder of the city. It's your job to introduce visitors. You've slipped up here, Lot. You've got two guests. You haven't introduced them. Bring them out so that we can get to know them. That's the approach that some have taken, but it's plainly absurd, isn't it? It's easily refuted simply by the way that Lot responds here. He brings out his daughters to them who have not known any man. It's the same word. It's quite clearly a sexual encounter that is being referred to and these men are looking for. So we don't need to be troubled by that kind of an argument. And we can see very clearly by the devastating judgment that's meted out on this place that such behavior is very plainly, very forcibly, very strongly condemned by the Bible. Here in this passage and many other Old Testament texts, we're not going to do an in-depth study of this tonight, but just to give you a couple more texts, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it, it is a perversion. Verse 29 of Leviticus 18, "For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people." So three forms of sexual deviance referred to in that chapter: incest, bestiality, and homosexuality. All of them plainly, unequivocally outlawed by God's word. The Old Testament, the New Testament as well. We can think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, where he's speaking about those things which characterize a society, where all moral restraint is being thrown aside, where there is no more sense of accountability to God. What happens when a people become like that? Paul says they are given over to degrading passions. Verse 26, Romans chapter 1. "Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." This is what happens then when a society rejects God. When they reject his law and his moral framework for sexual relations, what happens is an exchange takes place. They begin, first of all, to exchange the worship of the true God for idols. Then they exchange the truth for a lie. And then they exchange wholesome, natural sexual relations for those which are unwholesome, unnatural. Men with men doing that which is unseemly, shameful, the Bible says. Things which are in no way part of God's plan for mankind. And that's why the Bible uses the very strongest language to denounce it. Wickedness, verse 7 of this chapter. An abomination, Leviticus 18, verse 22. A detestable act, Leviticus 20, verse 13. Unnatural and degrading passions, just read that, Romans 1. Gross immorality, Jude, verse 7. So that's the Bible speaking. I'm just reading out texts. You can find these in the Bible. This isn't an alternative lifestyle. It's a perversion. The Bible is very clear on that. We need to be very clear on that, especially at this time when this same-sex marriage is on the front burner of public debate and the propaganda is just pouring out that this is normal. This is natural. It's just a natural expression of love between two human beings, gender irrespective. We need to hold very firmly to the teaching of the Bible that no, this is a distortion. This is a perversion. God's plan for marriage from the very beginning was one man for one woman. A man shall leave his father and his mother and he shall cleave to his wife. God created two types of image bearer, one male, one female, each reflecting a distinctive dimension to God's character, similar but different in many ways. And in marriage, what happens is they come together and they become one. Two different things. That's God's concept of oneness. It's two different things, not the same thing. Two different things coming together and becoming one. Brian Wilkerson has put it this way. Oneness in the church is the union of Jew and Gentile into one body. Oneness in marriage is the union of man and woman into one flesh. Complementarity, not similarity, is the secret of oneness. The genius of marriage is that 1 + 1 = 1. It's lousy math, but great theology. One man plus one woman equals one flesh, perfectly suited for one another. It doesn't work that way in same-sex relationships. One man plus one man equals two men. There's no complementary nature, so there's no oneness. When God created the woman, he did it by taking something out of the man. In marriage, he brings a man and woman back together to reclaim the fullness of the divine image, masculinity, femininity. No such union takes place when members of the same sex come together. There can be intimacy, companionship, but there can't be oneness. And oneness is what marriage is about. And so that's what we need to keep hold of. That's the ground we need to stand upon. That is the truth that we need to teach. You know, we are being taught continually, aren't we? This is the reason for the progress of this whole same-sex agenda. It's because they have this very powerful media machine that is on their side, and it's teaching all the time that this is normal, this is natural, this is acceptable. Most normal people now accept this. We're being told this over and over again in the news and in commercials and television shows and movies. They have this very sophisticated media machine which seeks to indoctrinate us. And woe to you. Woe to you if you dare to resist it. You can see that here in this passage, can't you? When Lot goes out and seeks to reason with them, he is just very aggressively brushed to one side and told that he's being judgmental and he's being intolerant. Who are you to say that of us? Who are you to become judge over us? And that's what will happen in our own day if we were to take that position as well. We will meet a very hostile response. Peter says the same thing, doesn't he? That they think it's strange that you don't rush with them into the same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. They will malign you. You're intolerant. You are judgmental. You are a bigot. That's the kind of reaction that we will receive. And it's probably only going to intensify. It's not going to get any easier. It's only going to become even more difficult to stand for biblical values like these. And so what do we do then? Do we just give up? We just say, oh, well, what can you do? We just have to throw in the towel and just go with it? No. No, we must stand up. We must stand up for the truth. But we need to do it in a certain way. A way that involves humility and compassion. There are certain things we need to remember. The main one being that we are all of us sinners. We're all of us, if we are believers here tonight, we've all been rescued from some kind of sinful lifestyle or another. Yes, homosexuality is a sin, but it's not the unpardonable sin, and it's not the only form of sexual sin. Sometimes that gets a little bit lost in this whole debate. Any form of sexual activity outside of marriage is sin. And so we need to remember that, and remember that we ourselves, many of us have been guilty of that kind of impurity. Many of us have been rescued out of lifestyles of sexual sin. Many in the early church were rescued from those lifestyles as well. Now, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Yes, there are homosexuals in there, but there are plenty of other forms of sinful lifestyle in there as well. And such were some of you, he says. You've been rescued. You've been washed. You've been redeemed. You've been sanctified. You've been rescued from that uncleanness, some of which was homosexual sin, but for others of you it was adulterous sins, and for others of you it was sins of fornication, many other different types of sin. It doesn't really matter what kind of dirt you had washed off you. The main thing is you've been washed, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so that's important for us, isn't it? We're not to take that holier-than-thou attitude. We are to maintain a humble disposition, recognizing some of the depths that we ourselves have been rescued from. Humility is one thing, and compassion as well. Very important to have compassion when seeking to minister to people from a background and a lifestyle like this. We must do so in a spirit that really does earnestly desire to see them come to Christ. I was listening to an interview that was took place in October last year. It was Tim Challies and David Murray. They do a weekly podcast. And on this particular week, they were interviewing a lady called Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you may have heard it. She was formerly a gay American English professor at quite a well-known university here in the United States. And she had written a book. And it was a book all about the religious right and the reason why they were so hostile towards the gay community. And she was talking about her, she had been converted, and she was talking about the path of her conversion. And for this book that she'd had to write, she did a lot of research, and she wrote an article that appeared in the local paper, and it was quite a controversial piece. And she was inundated with letters. Some of it was hate mail, others was very supportive of her and her position. And so she put them in two piles. And then she got a letter from the minister of Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. And this letter from the minister sort of really defied her filing system. She just didn't know where to put it. It wasn't hate mail, but then it wasn't supportive of her either. And it was a very kind, gentle letter, very inquisitive, in which the minister, Ken Smith, was asking her all kinds of questions. That how had she arrived at those interpretations? What kind of presuppositions was she starting with? Could she defend those presuppositions? And she was kind of really perplexed by this letter. And so she showed it to a colleague at university and said she was thinking just to throw it away. And he said, well, no, why don't you call this man and speak to him? It might be good for your research. And so she called him. Ken Smith and his wife, they invited her over to their home for dinner, and it turned out they became great friends. And they began to do book exchanges, and she would give him a book to read, he would give her a book to read, and most of all, he said, you need to read the Bible. You're writing a book about the religious rites. You need to read the book that's getting them into all the trouble. And so she started to read the Bible. And you know, she's an English professor. She had a voracious appetite for books. And she read the Bible over and over and over in multiple different translations. She said the Bible was growing inside of her. And it was starting to take her over. And even her friends started to notice that she was changing. And eventually, I think it was at the service of Ken Smith, she surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. And she was wonderfully saved, and now she's actually a minister's wife of another Reformed Presbyterian minister in Durham, somewhere here in the United States. But she said one of the keys to her conversion was the truth, of course, but of the way it was that the truth was conveyed to her by this pastor and his wife. She said that they didn't act as if her conversation was polluting them. She said, when we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I'd never heard before. His prayers were vulnerable. He repented of his own sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. I think that's the way that we need to relate to people in our own day and generation. We need to be like our God, holy and firm, but also full of mercy. That brings us on to our third and final point. Let's consider now escape to the mountain. The men, this is verses 12 through 17. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place." So here, the angels give to Lot this final urgent warning. Time is running out. Soon destruction is going to come upon this city. And if he has any other relatives in that city, he needs to warn them right away. Which is what Lot does, very fervently, in fact. One commentator puts it this way: in those twilight hours before sunrise, Sodom saw more missionary activity from Lot than in all the previous years. Not so much on the men of the city, but his own family, who it looks like he'd never really witnessed to before. Because he then goes to the homes of his daughters and his sons-in-law. He wakes them up in the middle of the night and he says, "Look, you need to run, you need to flee. Destruction is coming upon this city, you need to run, you need to go now." And they look at him like he's a madman, as if it's all just one big practical joke. He's never spoken to us about this before. What's he talking about? Ah, must be playing a trick. Must be some joke. Strange time to do it, but it must be what he's doing. It's just all a big joke. And they roll over and they go back to sleep. And so in the end, Lot rushes off back to his home. He starts to pack his bags. He's got a lot of stuff. He's a wealthy man. He's got a house here. He's not like Abraham, he doesn't have a tent, he has a home, and he's looking around, he's got all this stuff there, what to take, what to leave behind, and he starts to dawdle, and he starts to dither, and the angels are outside, and they're looking at their watch going, come on Lot, we need to go now, come on Lot, and Lot's inside going, boy, I'd really like to take that with me, that thing there took me months to save up for that, what am I going to do with that, and then suddenly, the arm of an angel comes in through the door and pulls Lot outside, come on Lot, we need to go, we're going now. And then they begin to run, Lot and his wife, his two daughters, running through the dimly lit streets in the early morning hours. They run with all their might, with the words of the angel ringing in their ears, "Escape, escape, don't look back, escape to the mountain, lest you be destroyed." So Lot is running. He's running. He's running for his life now. God has intervened in the life of Lot and given him to see that he cannot stay here anymore. Given him to see now that he has to run with all his might, lest he be destroyed. I wonder, just to apply that to ourselves, has that ever happened to you? Have you come to that point where God has begun to work in your life in such a way that you've begun to have a sense of your own sin, your own guilt, your own condemnation in the sight of God, that by his help and your enabling, you've said, "I need to run, I need to flee, I need to flee from the wrath to come"? Has God begun to work in your life in that way? That you've begun to see something of your own sin, something of your own wretchedness, the sin of your own heart, and so great was your sense of that that you had to flee to Jesus Christ for mercy? Has that happened to you? I remember, if I might just give you a word of personal testimony, it happened to me a number of years ago. I was living a very dissolute, very dissipated life, very indulgent life, when one day an unconverted university atheist professor gave me a copy of Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I was told to go home and to read it and write an essay upon it. And I began to read it, and the words in that sermon, it was almost to me like a messenger from heaven, coming from the Lord, coming into my apartment as I read it, telling me you need to flee. You need to flee from the wrath to come. You need to escape from the sin, that the Sodom, as it were, in your own heart. You need to flee from that. You're like a spider's web being dangled over the flames of hell. You're like a man walking across a rotten pit, and there are innumerable places in that covering that cannot bear your weight. You could go through it any time. Destruction is on the way. You need to flee. You need to run to God for mercy in Christ. And by God's grace, I realized it was true. I needed to turn from my sinful life. No matter what my friends may think, I needed to turn from those sins, flee from the corruption, the depravity of my own heart, and run to God for mercy. Have you come to that point? Do I speak to someone here tonight? Perhaps God is beginning to work in your life in that way. You've begun to see something of your own depravity, your own corruption, the evil of your own heart. It's rebellion. It's defiance against God. You've begun to see something like that, that it's going to sweep you away to a lost eternity. And yet still you're dithering, and still you're dawdling, and still you're hanging around saying to yourself, well, what about this? And what about that? And I really don't want to have to lose that. And what will my friends say? What will my friends think? Don't think in that way. Don't think about what you stand to lose. Think about the heaven to gain. Think about the hell to escape from. Don't think about what your friends are saying. Be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Put your fingers in your ears and run, saying, life, life, eternal life. Flee to the mountain. It's what Lot was told to do, to run to the mountain. What was the mountain? It was a place of shelter. The place of refuge, soul refuge. That's what it says in verse 17, escape for your life. Literally, that's escape for your soul. The mountain is a place of refuge for the soul. This is where Lot's soul can prosper and can have health. It's at the mountain. It's the same for us as well. Is your soul troubled? Is your soul distressed? Is it endangered? You need to flee to the mountain of Calvary. Calvary's mountain. That's where you need to go. The place where Jesus Christ, our Savior and substitute, he stood in our place. The place where he bore the wrath of God. The burning hot molten wrath of God was poured out upon him. It rained down upon him there upon the cross. He bore that in our place. He suffered that fiery deluge for us so that we need never suffer that fiery deluge. And what's more, when we come to Mount Calvary today as believers, we find not there a flood of wrath, but we find there a flood of mercy. We sing a hymn in England. It goes, on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's what took place at the mountain. Have you been to the mountain? Have you sought refuge at the mountain? If not, you must flee there. You must flee there tonight. You haven't a moment to lose. This was Sodom's last night. You don't know. This could be your last night. You need to flee to the mountain. Ask God to sever you from anything that would keep you from coming to Christ. And run to him. Run to him tonight saying, life, life. I must have eternal life.